Today we're going to be in Titus chapter 1. We'll be in the book of Titus for the next 3 weeks. We'll be out of chapter 1 this week, chapter 2 next week, and chapter 3 on the final week. So we won't fully probe the depths of the book, but we will get a little bit into each chapter at least. Today we're going to be in verses 1 through 4, and we're going to be considering the believer's walk through life. Many believers today float through their Christian lives in an aimless fashion. You know, you might show up at church on Sunday. Maybe you're in the Word here and there. But if you're honest about it, you likely consider fitting your Christianity around your life instead of orienting your life around your Christianity. And this creates a large problem in the Christian life. Now, I'm not talking about being at church 24/7 or being in full-time ministry. This is not something that everyone's called to. In fact, the Bible says that Pastor Tim and I will be held to a stricter judgment because we are pastors. But the typical average nature of the Christian life for 2,000 years now is one that is lived in the world, in the workplace, and it's oriented around the person of Jesus Christ. It's oriented around your relationship with God. So we have to work to figure out how this is going to happen. What are you supposed to be as a Christian? What kind of life are you to live? Why do you live this way? And what are your true needs? These are questions that we all wrestle with as believers. And it's something that Paul defines for himself in the first four verses of the book of Titus. He talks about who he was, the particular goal that he has in mind as he writes and as he ministers. He talks about the hope that he had that fuels all of this, and then the task that he was set to. So in my sermon preparation, I came up with four C's to define this. I told my buddy Matt, who's a pastor up in New York, that I got four C's out of the message, and he says, "Wow, you really are a Baptist." And I said, "Yes, I am. I grew up in Baptist churches, went to a Baptist seminary." But we're going to talk about Paul's calling, his cause, his confidence, and his commission. Those are the four things we're looking at today: the calling, cause, confidence, and commission, and then what that looks like for us as well, how those things flesh out in our lives. Let's begin by reading Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is the second longest of Paul's introductions. He introduces all of his books, and Romans is the most lengthy, but this takes second place, and all of this is one sentence. It says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity to consider your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us a cause, a calling, and a great hope. Lord, I pray you be honored as we consider it today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So first, Paul talks about his calling, and he labels himself as a servant and as an apostle. Now, this term servant, he uses three times in the books that he wrote. He identifies himself as a servant in Romans, Philippians, and Titus. That's it. Now, Romans and Philippians, he identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. Here, he identifies himself as a servant of God. Now, there's not a great distinguishing factor there. There's nothing we want to really dig into and take from that. But he does often refer to himself as a servant. And the rest of his books outside of Philemon, he refers to himself as an apostle. In Philemon, he says, "I'm a prisoner of the Lord." So he's establishing the situation there as he's in prison while he's writing the book of Philemon. But here, he cites servant and apostle. So what did it look like for Paul to be a servant of God? Now, this idea of servant is one that is not his own. That's the true idea of the servant, right? One that is in utter servitude and submission to another. The word here is bondservant, doulos. It means slave as well. Paul knew that he no longer had any claim on his own life. And he was not shy about proclaiming this fact at the very beginning of this letter. Now, this word servant is applicable to everyone that's trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. You are no longer your own. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "You are not your own, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Right. So you don't belong to yourself anymore if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're a servant of God. And Paul's saying here, I'm in the trenches with you. I'm right there in the same place. Now, the apostleship of Paul is something that's very, very different. He says, I'm a servant of God and I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, apostle is an office that was appointed by Jesus Christ. Christ met Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. And he said, why do you persecute me? And he says, Lord, who are you? He knows immediately this is God, though he doesn't recognize he's speaking to the person of Jesus Christ. And he says, you're going to be my witness. I'm going to use you. We see it down further in verse 15. He says that he's going to be the witness to the Gentiles and to kings and to the believers and to the children of Israel. So Paul receives a special task to go out and to share the message of God with others. There's some confusion in our world today because there are some sects of Christianity that will claim that apostles are present today. No one here is an apostle. To be an apostle, you have to have been commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ in person. That's the way it works. And right now, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's not talking directly to any of you. So just in case anyone's unclear, you're not an apostle. Now, this office of apostle, it's as though God himself were speaking. And my son Calvin, he's 7 years old, and we homeschool him. And in one of his classes, we're reading a biography of Gladys Allward. Now, Gladys was a missionary to China. She went there all alone, an incredible woman. She had some mess of theology here and there, but that's okay. She did a lot of really good work. But she went to the Yancheng province of China, and around the time when she got there, a new government was established in China, a new regime took over, and they made foot binding illegal. Now, I think foot binding is commonly known by a lot of people that happened in China, but the actual mechanics of it are really horrid. They would take a woman's foot when they were very, very young and bind them so the foot started to wrap under. So this is the top of the foot. It would wrap under and they'd be walking on the tops of their feet. Their feet were doubled over inside these bindings. Now this, of course, was horrid and women would just hobble around because they weren't able to walk correctly because their feet were doubled under. The new government came along and said, this is not good for people. We shouldn't do this. Now, they wanted to enforce this, and there were regional governors all over China. They called them mandarins, these regional officials. And these mandarins were held accountable for making sure that foot binding stopped in their district. But it presented some issues, specifically in the Yancheng province, where Gladys Allward went. Because in the Yancheng province, it was a very mountainous area. Mule trains were very common to travel all over the place. And you had to be able to, you know, get in and out of the mule basket and then climb up these slopes to inspect these areas. Well, men couldn't look at women's feet. It was inappropriate. It was deemed immodest. So the mandarin in the Yancheng province, he needed a woman to do this. And now he needed a woman whose feet weren't bound, because the women whose feet were hobbled over, they couldn't travel because they couldn't walk well to get from place to place. And they needed someone that spoke the Yancheng dialect. Well, Gladys went to Yancheng to work with Mrs. Lawson, who died not long after she got there. And so she was the only English speaker. She was English. She was the only English speaker there. Everyone else spoke the Yancheng dialect of Chinese. And so she learned this dialect very well, very quickly, because she had no other option. And the Mandarin comes to her and he says, you're going to be my representative. You're the only one that can do this. And he says, and when you're speaking to them, it's going to be as though I was speaking to them. And they will show you respect, or else. And he looks down at his sword. Well, Gladys had already seen a man be beheaded for theft by the order of the Mandarin. And this Mandarin sent two guards with Gladys everywhere she went. And the guards would come and they would say, she represents, they called her the Honorable Foot Inspector. The Honorable Foot Inspector represents the Mandarin, and you will obey her. And so it was really neat the way God worked it out, because she got to go to every village in the Yancheng province and share Christ. Because after one trip through, they started unbinding feet. And they would take these little girls and take the wraps off their feet, and they could run around like the little boys. They said, why have we been binding feet? This doesn't make any sense. So it was a great time. She had to keep going to make sure that no one started binding feet again. And she spent years of ministry traveling the Yancheng province, telling people about Christ. But the authority that came from Gladys was from the Mandarin. It was as though the Mandarin himself were speaking. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's coming and he's saying, I'm an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is speaking with the authority of God when he's speaking as an apostle. This was very helpful in lots of areas of ministry. You see it in the book of Galatians. He starts out and he says, I'm Paul, an apostle. And then beginning in verse 5, he reams them for five chapters because they went to a different gospel. And he's using the authority given by God to speak truth into their lives. Same thing happens in the book of Colossians. There's this idea of the Colossian heresy, that there's some extra spirituality out there outside of what God's declared in his word. And that spirituality, they thought they were above everyone. And Paul says, no, I'm an apostle, and I'm coming with this authority to tell you Jesus Christ is the person that that we find all of our truth in. And so Paul uses this office of apostle to convey authority. And we see like in chapter 1, verses 10 and following, there's some issues going on in the church Titus is a part of as well. And so Paul's coming, he says, I'm a servant of God and I'm an apostle. And we're coming to address these situations. Now, these offices of servant and apostle, these positions that he held, there were requirements attached to these. Because he was a servant, he had no right to his own life. He was there to serve God. And because he was an apostle, he had a specific message to bring to the people. So Paul has this calling. We share servant. We'll get to that again later. And he had that specific office of apostle. But then he had a cause. And he tells us halfway through verse 1, he says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. That's what Paul's ministry is oriented around. That's what he's writing for. He's a servant and an apostle, and he's ministering for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of truth, which accords with godliness. So these ideas of faith and knowledge, they're really packed with a lot of information there. Paul points out here that the faith of the believer is his ministry. He wants your faith to be built up. He wants the faith of those he's writing to be built up. He wants them to know more. We see a book like Romans, where Paul spends 11 chapters telling someone about their salvation. You were lost, and you're really bad apart from God, but he saved you. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:23. And then he walks through all this doctrine and back and forth about justification and this battle inside we face I want to obey, but I don't, and I don't know why I don't. And then he spends three chapters talking about God's goodness and choosing those that are his. He's walking through the dynamic of faith, and he wants you to be informed. Does the same thing in the book of Ephesians. Three chapters of what he wants you to believe, and then he gives you three chapters of what to do with that. It's very typical of Paul's ministry. He's telling Titus that this is his goal, but he's already demonstrated it in writings over and over. He says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Now, this knowledge is very instrumental to our faith. Christian faith isn't something that we just arrive at. There's knowledge that's required to get there. You have to know the gospel. You have to know that you're a sinner and God's holy and that Jesus came and he died, lived a perfect life and he died on the cross for you to take the penalty for your sins. And then he rose again 3 days later, proving victory over death and the grave. Our faith is based in knowledge. Now, this knowledge is really neat because it's simple enough that a child can grasp it. I baptized my 7-year-old son a couple months ago. Cried like a baby in front of all of you. I'm sorry. But I baptized my son, and he's 7. He's a smart kid, but he's only 7. And he can understand this faith. And it's at that real basic level that we enter Christianity. But there's also a knowledge behind it that you dig in, and it's deep, and we could never fully search the depths of the gospel. Why on the earth would the creator of the universe, who's existed for all time, see fit to make a plan in eternity past to come and incarnate himself, to become man, take on our frail, broken bodies, and die for you and I when we hated him and we rebelled against him? You can never fully probe the depth of the gospel. It would confound the wisest philosophers. But our faith is basic at a base level, but then it's this deep, abiding knowledge that you get into. But this knowledge can't just be knowledge for the sake of pursuing knowledge. If you go and you're pursuing knowledge just for the sake of gaining more knowledge, you're an idolater. It has to be wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ in this truth. You can go to work and you learn more about your profession, but you learn more about that profession to bring God glory by being a good employee, by being a good owner of your business, a good employer, whatever the case might be. You're a student and you go to school to learn more about creation. You learn more about math or how you're to write, how to communicate well. But if these things aren't rooted in a desire to bring God glory, our hearts are in the wrong place. And this knowledge, it accords with truth. The truth is the word of God that he's given us. Our knowledge must be based and rooted here. But not just that. He says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Your knowledge must lead somewhere. If not, it's not doing you any good. Our faith is a logical faith. We've kind of surrendered academia to the secular world. We started it. Public schools exist so that Christians could teach people to read so they could read the Bible. The greatest college and universities in our country were all Christian schools to start with. They just got further and further away from the truth of the faith. But you can go up against the greatest philosophers in the world and just take Paul's writings and say, guys, no, it's all about God. We're lost without him. And we all get there eventually, right? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. It's a matter of whether you realize now that you're lost and hopeless apart from God, or if you have to realize in eternity when you don't have the chance to make that decision anymore. But Paul uses this knowledge in all of his writings. And even here in Titus, he doesn't start with this right away. It's not like Romans where it's really clear cut and you have, this is what you're supposed to know doctrinally and this is what you're supposed to do with it. In Titus, it's more intermixed. For example, in chapter 2, in verse 11, he's given, before that in chapter 2, he's given instruction to mothers and to older women and to older men and how you're supposed to live in the church and how you're supposed to behave in employment. But in verse 11, he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He's saying, this is how you're supposed to live, but this is why you do it, because Jesus gave himself for you. You're supposed to be a people zealous for good works. You're set apart. You're different. You're going to live like that because Jesus saved you. And that's, he just flips it here in Titus from what he did in like the book of Ephesians, three chapters of what to believe. And then he says, I urge you therefore to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. He said, you've been saved, now walk worthy, and spends three chapters telling you what to do with that. He's always taking this knowledge of our faith and pulling it to a place where it results in godliness. We have to be there. That's Paul's cause here. That's his desire, is to bring us to a place where we not only know God, but we learn more about him, we dig more into him, more into our faith, and it puts us in a place of godliness. So Paul has this calling of being a servant and an apostle. And his great cause is that your faith would be deepened. You'd have this knowledge that would bring you to Christ and that would result in godliness. But we have to ask why. Why does this matter? What's he going to do with this? What's the confidence? He says in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word. So he's saying, you're going to walk in obedience. You have this faith that leads to this faith that's caused by, rooted in this knowledge of God that results in godliness. Why? Because you have the hope of eternal life. Paul's excited about the fact that he gets to spend eternity with God, and he's very confident in this eternal life. This is the root of his motivation. This is the source of where he's speaking from. And he says there's three reasons why he's confident in this promise of eternal life. Because this promise of eternal life comes from God, and he says, who never lies. God never lies. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We talked about this months back in our Behold Your God study. Ladies and guys both did it Thursday nights, Friday mornings. But there's no darkness in God. There's not a place where you're going to go find this deep back corner and there's a kitchen drawer that you open and then in the back of that drawer there's a little bit of darkness, right? He's perfectly holy. There's no darkness in him. He's incapable of lying. Well, God can do anything. No, he can't. That's heresy. He can't sin. If he sins, he ceases to be God. There's no darkness in God at all. And then we look at a passage like Hebrews 6:18, and it says word for word, it is impossible for God to lie. He cannot. He is truth. He's existed for all time. He's immutable. That means unchanging. He cannot change. He cannot go against truth. That would be against his very nature. So Paul's confidence in this eternal life is first off rooted in the fact that God never lies. And second, he says that it was promised before the ages began. God's eternal. He's always been and he always will be. That's really hard for us to wrap our minds around. We have an easier time with the always will be part, right? I'm 34 and my left knee's bugging me, but other than that, I'm kind of healthy. And I can picture not dying. And I have that confidence in Scripture, right? Like that I get to live forever with God. That's clear. I know Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. I will live forever. And friends, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're going to live forever too, but you won't live in continual, eternal bliss and communion and joy with God. You'll live present in his wrath and hell, is what Scripture tells us. And that hell will be for all of eternity. So you will all live forever. Every human that's ever been born spiritually is going to live forever. It's just a matter of whether you're going to spend that eternity with God in heaven or with God in hell. So your soul has no end. But to look at eternity past, that's a lot harder. That's something we can't, you know, wrap our minds around because everything that you know has had a beginning. We talked about this in our Bible study on Wednesday night. We talked about the eternality of God and how that affects our prayers. This pew here at the front, it had a beginning. It hasn't always been there. It was a tree that was grown and then cut down and then milled and then made into the pew. And then they added some cushioning and fabric over top of it. This hasn't always been there. It had a beginning, I know that. This building, it's been here longer than I've been alive, but it had a beginning. I think it was finished in 65 or something like that, I think Tom Stevens told me. So this building had a beginning, but to have something that has no beginning is an entirely different factor. Now the eternality of God builds hope into us because of who he is. The fact that God is eternal means that he's the supreme being in all of the universe. Because before anything was, God was. And he never had a beginning. It means he's the wisest and the most powerful being in all the universe. Because Scripture tells us that he spoke it all into existence with a word. And of course he's the wisest because he made our hands that can do this. And mouths that can speak and minds that can reason. And he's made things on this earth that we can't even comprehend and things in the universe that we've never seen and never will see. I saw a video the other day talking about the Milky Way galaxy. And there was a little circle in the midst of the Milky Way. And they said, every star you've ever seen is in this little circle. And that's it. And the Milky Way is a galaxy among billions. We have an infinite God. This infinite eternal God is the same one that's promised you eternal life. And he's not just this all-powerful, ruthless dictator. He's light, and in him is no darkness at all. And he can't lie. So the God that cannot lie, that's been there for all of eternity, he's promised you eternal life, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And then Paul says that this promise has been manifested at the proper time in his word. The Jews have been looking forward for a very long time for the age to come. The time when the Messiah would come and they would reign and then he would reign eternally and everything would be fixed. Well, they missed him. That was Jesus. But Paul's saying that this eternal life was manifested at the correct time because it was manifested when the person of Jesus Christ came. That was the surety of that promise. Before Jesus, no one came that could take the penalty for our sins. There was nobody there. No one else lived a perfect life. They all had to die for their own sins. But Jesus comes and he lives a perfect life and he dies on the cross for your sins and for mine so that we can have this eternal life. And Paul's saying it was at the right time, it was in his word. And now we have this sure promise because God cannot lie. He's the eternal God. He promised this before time began. And it was done in the person of Jesus Christ at exactly the right time. So Paul has this great confidence, this hope that is the undercurrent of all of his ministry, that eternal life is coming for those that believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are many who say that there is eternal life outside of God's word and outside the person of Jesus Christ. Mormons say this. They say they get to be a God and rule for all of eternity. It's heresy. Isaiah 40 and 46 says, God is God and there's no other. He says, I am God, there is none like me. There's no other. So we know right off the bat that can't happen. But there's lots of other people that say that you can have eternal life some other way. But Hinduism and Islam and Scientology and Catholicism and all the rest are from Satan. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. So you don't get to, if you did a bad job in this life, you don't get to come back as a cockroach and try to work your way up to a cow. Right, we chuckle, but people believe that. And it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. So you don't get to die and then work your way to heaven somewhere else called purgatory for all of eternity. It doesn't happen. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. He is the life. Come back tonight. Listen to Dave Salvadori preach out of John 14:6. That's where he's going to be. Talking about how Jesus is the only life. But that's Paul's confidence. He has eternal life through the person of Jesus Christ, through the promise of God. So he's got a calling. He's a servant and an apostle. He's got this cause that is a faith that's rooted in knowledge, that's the knowledge of the truth, and this truth leads to godliness. And then he has this great confidence in eternal life that he's been promised by God. Finally, he has a commission. Now, Paul's commission, he says at the end of verse 3, he says, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Again, in Acts 9:15, Paul receives this command that he's going to be this witness to the Gentiles and to kings and to the children of Israel. He was given a specific task by God there. And the important thing about Paul's command is he says, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted. Our faith is an articulated faith. It must be spoken or written. That's the truth of it. There's no way to access God outside of that. He doesn't just take salvation and put it on somebody. He has sovereignly seen fit that there must be a preacher. There must be a means by which the knowledge that God is holy and we are not, and Jesus lived a perfect life and he died for our sins and then he rose again, that knowledge must be communicated in order for someone to come to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's what Paul gave his life to. That's why he spends so much time teaching. Again, that undercurrent of eternal life buoyed him up when he was being stoned, when he was in prison, when he was shipwrecked multiple times. He had confidence because of what God did, but he knew that the commission must be accomplished. You know, God uses miraculous ways sometimes to get the gospel to people. There's a book Amanda was reading with Calvin in homeschool about a man that lived up in a village somewhere, and he had a dream that he was on a road calling out, do you have the words of eternal life? And so the next morning he wakes up, he's crippled, and he drags himself down from his village to the road and starts saying, do you have the words of eternal life? And he does this for 20 years. And then one day a missionary comes by and he hears this man that every day for 20 years has come down to the road and said, do you have the words of eternal life? And the missionary says, yes, I do. And he points him to Jesus Christ. Even in that situation, even with that miraculous dream that he was given and he came down, you know, There's no reason to doubt testimonies like this. It's not like they don't accord with Scripture. But he comes down, still the word had to be preached to him. Our faith has to be articulated. You don't come to Jesus Christ apart from the preaching of the word or reading a gospel tract. It's preached somehow. And that was Paul's mission. So Paul had a calling as a servant and apostle. He had this great cause for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. He had a great confidence in the eternal life that was promised by God, who cannot lie, in eternity past, and revealed at just the right time in his word. And he had a commission to preach the gospel. So what about you and I? Where does that leave us? Well, we have a calling too. Everyone here, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a servant of God. Again, your life is not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. That's what you've been called to. The price for you was paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that price hasn't been paid for you. And you might say, why on earth would I want to be someone's servant? Well, if you're not a servant of God, you're a servant of sin. And you can't get away from it. And if you look inside your heart, you know it's true. And I know it's true because when I seek satisfaction outside the person of Jesus Christ, I'm never fully satisfied either. And you always go for more and more. But you can never drink enough or get high enough or have sex enough or make enough money or have enough relationships or take enough pictures on the stupid boxes we carry around with us and post them online, right? None of that is ever going to satisfy you. And you're always going to be enslaved to something. You're a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. But in the righteousness, that enslavement to God, there's joy forevermore. And if you don't know that joy, you're lost in your sin. And God's holy. But he sent Jesus, who lived a perfect life, to die for you, to take the punishment for your sins, so that he can have a relationship with you. And Jesus died and he rose again 3 days later. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father. And he's sitting at the right hand waiting. He's coming back to bring that eternal life where we can live with him forever. That promise that was there for Paul. So if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, repent of your sins now. Turn to him. There's joy and satisfaction in being a servant of God, the omnipotent creator that spoke all of creation into existence with a word. He wants to have a relationship with you. But believer, do you recognize that your life is to be a servant of God? You don't go to church on Sunday, maybe read your Bible a couple times a week and call it good. Your life should be permeated by your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what he calls you to as a servant. We have this calling as a servant, and we have a great cause as well. It's the same as Paul's. It's to see our faith and the faith of those around us enriched and grown in knowledge, which leads to godliness. The Christian faith certainly has an academic side to it. Now, not everyone's a theologian. Well, you're all theologians, just some of you bad theologians. Some of us bad theologians, I get it. We all have a theology somehow. It just doesn't work very well sometimes. But we're not all academics. I understand that. But learning more about Jesus Christ and about who he is and what he's done for us and dwelling on that and sitting in it and resting in the gospel, that leads to godliness. If we're learning more about God in the Bible just to learn more about God in the Bible, then it's in vain if it doesn't lead to godliness. There has to be this motivating factor. And your life, when your heart it really latches into and is transformed by the word of God, will result in growth and godliness. There is a great untruth that's going around in the church today that you can be saved and then your life looks nothing like that of a believer, that you're never convicted of sin, that you never grow in godliness, you never have any motivation towards godliness, and then you die and you go to heaven. The Bible doesn't say that. James says 5 times in chapter 2 that faith without works is dead. 2 Peter 1 makes it clear that your faith will result in certain characteristics that will make you more like Christ. And he says in verse 10, these make your calling and election sure. You aren't saved because of your works, but your salvation will result in works. It will result in godliness. That's what Paul's talking about here. This faith and knowledge of the truth that works out into godliness. That's our goal. So your life needs to be spent deepening and enriching your faith. And as you know more about him and you dig more into the word, you will become more godly. You will become more like Christ. Your life will be more permeated by the gospel, and it won't just be a Sunday thing. And you should be here to be around believers and enrich those around you and grow those around you and hold each other accountable and teach one another and disciple and bring along. We'll talk about that next week. The older women who are to bring along the younger women and the older men who are to bring along the younger men. We're all called to this task. So you have a calling as a servant. You have this great cause of the faith and knowledge of the truth, which leads to godliness. And then you have a great confidence. Because if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior here today, you have eternal life with him. And this life, it's all grace from God. The word promise there, it's in the middle voice. And it means that God in his goodness just did it of himself. No one twisted God's arm and said, oh, you should give eternal life to some of these people. It was his own grace and his own goodness that he came and he offered this. And God can't lie, and he's existed for all of eternity. And before the ages began, he promised this to you. And it came at just the right time in the person of Jesus Christ. That's a promise you have, believer. Don't walk around acting like the world. I know life is hard. I know people get sick. And I know you get injured. And I know people lose jobs, or they have broken relationships, or a hard time at work, or I know the budget doesn't meet. I know people die. But we're not like the unbelieving world. This undercurrent of this hope and eternal life should just ride under all of these problems and give us a hope that's unlike anything the world has. There's a sister sat up here in first service, and she has a disease that's going to kill her. And she says every time she goes to the doctor, she's got a smile on her face, and the doctor asks her, how can you be happy? This is going to kill you. And she says, because I've got Jesus. I've got this undercurrent of eternal life that is going to work out through the rest of my life and into eternity because God's promised that to me because I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. You have to get there. You have to remind yourself. That's part of preaching the gospel to yourself, meditating on Scripture, is that Jesus took the penalty for your sins so you don't have to. So that promise is yours. That confidence, the same confidence Paul had, is yours. And we have a commission. We have a commission to glorify God, to live our lives as unto him and not unto men. And we have a commission to exist as part of the local body in the church, to grow and encourage and edify one another. And we have a commission to share the gospel to the whole world and to make disciples. That's where you have to live, believer. You're not your own. You've been called as a servant of God. And you have a great cause. This faith and knowledge of the truth which leads to godliness. You have an amazing confidence, the hope of eternal life promised in the person of Jesus Christ by the all-powerful, omnipotent God. And you have a commission. You have a job to do. Don't let church be it for your Christianity. Don't even let morning Bible reading be it for your Christianity. It's got to permeate your life, just like it did Paul's. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you've given us this amazing salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that we can have a relationship with you because of his sacrifice on the cross. Lord, for the believers here today, we are your servants, whether we realize it or not. Help our lives to look like that. Lord, let the building up of faith in ourselves and those around us and this knowledge of the truth, which is godliness, Lord, let that be our motivating factor in life. This confidence, Lord, that we have eternal life promised by you. And Father, help us to fulfill our commission, to live our lives to your glory, to operate within the context of the local body and to bring the gospel to all nations. Thank you so much for Jesus. It's in his name we pray.